7. To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for. To be certain of the things we cannot see. It was by faith, their faith, that people of ancient times won God's approval. It is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by God's word, so that what can be seen was made out of what cannot be seen. It was faith that made Abel offer to God a better sacrifice than Cain's. Through his faith he won God's approval as a righteous man, because God himself approved of his gifts. By means of his faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. It was faith that kept Enoch from dying. Instead, he was taken up to God, and nobody could find him, because God had taken him up. The scripture says that before Enoch was taken up, he had pleased God. No one can please God without faith. For whoever comes to God must have faith that God exists and rewards those who seek him. It was faith that made Noah hear God's warnings about things in the future that he could not see. He obeyed God and built a boat in which he and his family were saved. As a result, the world was condemned, and Noah received from God the righteousness that comes by faith.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Thank you, everyone who read. So, I understand that's a long passage of scripture to have a look at, but it's where we're going to be going over the next year. So hopefully over the next year of looking into it, we'll be able to dive into those bits and pieces in some more depth. But I wanted to give us an overview of what the passage is looking at. So as a bit of an introduction and looking at the passage, we want to start both in verse 32 of chapter 10, which says this: "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then we look at verses 32 to 40, what Phil read for us, and we find that the author here, who we don't know who it was who wrote the book of Hebrews, it was thought it was someone who was close to the disciples, but we don't actually know who it was. And also we don't really know who the audience was of the book, but we can assume from the way that it's written and a little bit by the chapter that it was maybe written towards Jewish Christians, because they were assumed to have a vast knowledge of what was going on in the Old Testament. So verses 32 to 40, which Phil read for us, will give us a bit of a look into that. So it contrasts some of the greatest achievements that people of faith achieved in the Old Testament by faith in God. It says that they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the very mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire. Amazing feats that we see as an example, contrasted to the hardship that they were going through. Verse 35 says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release." Verse 36, "Others were suffering mocking, flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They were destitute, afflicted and mistreated, wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves." We can see that this chapter contrasts two of maybe the highest and lowest times in the people of God. We have a great achievement being made by some of these people named, by Abraham, by Cain, by Abel, we see so many of these things happening, these great achievements, and then we see some of the very toughest persecution. The author says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and just all of the prophets." There is almost too much good done in faith to speak about it all in this chapter. The focus of the book of Hebrews has two parts. The first 10 chapters compare Jesus to various people, groups of people, and institutions in the Old Testament, which ultimately lead to a conclusion that Jesus is the greater form of all of those things, the ultimate answer to prophecies told. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, right at the start of the book we're going to be looking at, it said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." What the author's saying in those few verses is, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Like the rays from the sun, he is what comes out of God. Like an imprint on a wax seal, he is the very thing that we look to see. So, in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is compared to angels and the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So, the very word of God and the messengers that God sends. The conclusion drawn is that Jesus is the greatest messenger, and his message is the greatest revelation of God, because he is God. He is the Word made flesh. In chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is compared again, but this time to Moses and the Promised Land. It's concluded that Jesus is the greatest leader of God's people and the true fulfillment of the promise given to God's people in the Old Testament. He shows a way into a better land, which is fully completed in eternity. In chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is compared to the priests of the line of Aaron, and particularly Melchizedek. Jesus is our great high priest. He is perfect in the way he intercedes for us. And as it says in chapter 1, verse 3, he has sat at the right hand of the Father. Chapters 8 to 10 compare Jesus to the covenants made in the Old Testament and the sacrifices that go with it. Jesus is declared to be the perfect sacrifice, the once for all, one for many sacrifice that succeeds to eternity, reconciling us and bridging the gap between us and God. So that's the first goal of the book of Hebrews, to compare Jesus to everything that's come before and conclude that he is greater than anything that's ever come before or anything that will come again. The second part of the book, from chapters 11 to 13, which is where we're going to be spending our time, is to encourage and challenge the readers of the letter to remain faithful despite persecution, and indeed very strong persecution, as we saw before. This is one of the reasons that we're going to be looking into this passage as a church. How do we form heroes of faith despite trials and suffering and tribulations that's going on in the background? How do we as a church rise up to seize all God has for us in faith while having stuff of life go on in the background? So, by faith, the title of our new series. So, a good first question: what is faith? So faith is a concept that's not really got a formal definition in the Bible. And one of the closest things we get to it is in verse 1 of this chapter that we read, as Simon read for us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We were singing it earlier, weren't we? We were singing, Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Through every trial my soul will sing, I've been set free. That, at its very essence, is faith. Faith is knowing that the things we're hoping for are so true. And the things that we haven't seen, that they're true as well. What I love about the verse that we look at, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, is the certainty of it. You disagree, Elaine. But the certainty of it, so we are assured of the things that are hoped for, convicted of the things not seen. It's not a fingers crossed and hope for the best outcome. Faith is certain and it's sure. Now, one commentator that I read whilst preparing this preach had this to say on the topic of faith. We have not so much a definition of faith here, but a recommendation and celebration of faith, followed by a demonstration of faith at work in human lives, responding to God's call, enduring through all discouragement. The commentator continues that the religion of the Bible, that is Christianity, is a religion of revelation. It's not one of intuition or speculation. By his spirit, life-bringing, light-bearing word creates faith in the human heart. And it is in response to this that faith comes into its own. Yeah. The spirit gave faith, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the spirit, and they are life. John 6:63. One scholar put it like this. Faith arises when a person lets themselves be convinced by God and so attains a certainty which is objectively grounded and transcends all possibilities in its reliability. Biblical faith is always a response to revelation. It is therefore not a leap in the dark, but a step into the light. It's not a vague mysticism, but an understanding response to clearly revealed truth. True faith is not blind, but on the contrary cries out, I once was blind, but now I see. It is a joyful response to God's initiative and inbreaking in life. In all ages, faith has had this supreme characteristic. It recognizes and responds to God's revelation of himself. Jesus put it most simply and memorably in John 10, where he said, My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. This is faith's foundation, confidence, and security. It is also faith's joy. It's a joy that's celebrated in the first few lines of Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a certainty. It's a trust and complete belief in the promises that God has for us. If you weren't here last week, we heard loads about the promises that God has for us. We were reminded that God's love for us is steadfast. We were reminded we can dwell in his presence. We were reminded from a picture from John that he had a picture of a row of terraced houses collapsed and in rubble, yet no feeling of unease or worry because the insurance policy was so comprehensive. Everything was covered. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He underwrites our lives and reassures us that everything is covered. Nikki reminded us that our joy should be in his strength, not our own. All of these things remind us of where promises have been given. Faith is exercising those promises, believing in them, trusting in them, and knowing them to be wholly true. The mere fact that we're even hearing these prophecies, pictures, and reminders from God is a fulfillment of the promise that has been given before, that the Spirit was sent to be a helper, from John 14, and that he will be with us always, even to the ends of the age, Matthew 28:20. In his sermon, John told us that faith is utterly fundamental to our lives as Christians. So why? What is the result of faith in our lives? Thankfully, Hebrews 11 also has the answer to what result of faith is in our lives. Roughly, this can be split into five sections. Faith is with substance, faith with a future, faith with a past, the spirit of faith, and an enduring hope. So, faith is a concept that can be caricatured by those who mock such things as wishy-washy and without foundation. People give themselves the impression that faith is some kind of fingers-crossed blind trust. It is a difficult thing to define by all means, and it often means what people want it to mean. Imagine if someone asked you to define faith. Well, Augustine once said this of time and compared it to faith as well. He said, "I know well enough what it is, provided no one asks me. But if I'm asked what it is and try to explain, I'm baffled." Now, those people who make it their business to know what time is might be able to explain it, and maybe even explain it in a way such as someone as simple as me could find out. But why is it so difficult to define? Faith is difficult to define because it isn't really a thing in itself. Peter Lewis, who's the author of this book, God's Hall of Fame, which is a commentary on the whole of chapter 11, he said, "The content of faith is its object, and faith exists to point to that object and not to itself. We cannot easily speak of faith in the abstract because we can't take it from the one in whom we have faith. Faith explains that which is believed rather than itself in believing. Its confidence and security does not lie in itself, but in that which it rests on. Faith lives not striving to will something into existence, but resting on something that God has brought into existence." Now, I read those words more than a few times, before I understood what he was actually saying. What I think he's saying is faith is hard to describe because it points to someone who is hard to describe. God, he is infinite and impossible to know everything about his nature because our finite minds just can't deal with it. The author of Hebrews, whoever they might be, knew this too, which is why when he was writing in verse 1, he said that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, in your Bibles and in mine as well, it might say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But the Greek word, hypostasis, it means substance. So faith is the very substance of the things we hope for. The foundation, it's solid. It isn't a wishy-washy, fingers-crossed sort of trust. It'll probably turn out all right. It's not that. It will be because he said it will. Our faith is inseparable from him. It isn't, in this context, a subjective feeling. It's a very objective guarantee. It's a gift from God that gets its substance not from vain hopes, but of certainties that are already present in God. So, faith with a substance. Next, faith with a future. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that faith is the evidence, or Greek elantros, of what we don't see. It's another time when translators might have changed the words slightly to give a better flow to the sentence. But it gives us a much stronger sense of what that conviction is. It's proof, evidence, it is solid. It brings the future into the present in unique ways. It counteracts and even overcomes present realities with future ones. He goes on to say in his book, "Where God has put true faith, he has given a piece of the future in the present. A personal experience of what is yet to come and what cannot be known by sight or touch or in any physical sense, but what is certain and sure in God." So we find out that our faith has a substance, that it's fit for the future. The next one is that faith has a past. It is rooted in the historical person of Jesus. We have the evidence from Christian and non-Christian sources that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that he died on a cross, that he rose again. We have that evidence. And that is what our faith is based on. That past is solid. It's also based on the shoulders of the people that came before us. People like Abraham and Moses. People that we're going to delve into over the next year. So I won't spend too long talking about it now. So, faith has a substance, has a future, and has a past. The spirit of faith is the next thing to discuss. We're told in John 14 that Jesus asked the Father to send a helper for us. That is the Holy Spirit. Without him, our lives are often hardened towards trusting in God. One commentator wrote this: when the Holy Spirit comes with saving power into our lives, he enlightens our minds so that we begin to understand as we never understood before. He touches and warms emotions long cold toward the love of God, so that we are moved and convicted of the death of Jesus for us. He works in our wills with all the persuasive love of God, communicating a strong and joyful power, so that we willingly kneel in repentance and determined self-giving to the God who gave us so much. The Holy Spirit is the mainspring of the greatest change in our lives. Faith is his gift, new life his power, and sheer undeserved love his motivation. John Calvin put it like this: faith is the proper and entire work of the Holy Spirit, illuminated by whom we recognize God and the treasures of his kindness. We have a faith with a substance, a past, a future, and a spirit that guides us towards a greater understanding of it. That all leads us to an enduring hope. Now, hope, like faith, is another word that can take on a wishy-washy meaning when we use it. On Wednesday, I spent the day taking bushes out from the side of our house to extend the drive. I can tell you, I was hoping it wasn't going to rain. Of course, it did. All day, and it showed me clearly that I needed something more reliable than British weather to put my hope in. Hope, in this biblical sense, is not wishful thinking, but it's an expectation. It's a strong and patient attitude that waits for a result that's been promised to us. Jeremiah 17:7 says that God is the basis of hope, and so therefore our hope is certain. Like our faith, it is rooted in the very character of God. Our hope is that Jesus will return, and when he does, fully restore us to the place we turned away from with the Father. He will make all things new, we are told, every tear wiped away. There will be no more death, suffering, pain, or illness. That is the hope that we put our faith in. A hope that is sure and certain, as the very existence of God. And that hope is what we put our faith in. The result of this faith we see from the rest of the passage. Faith leads to understanding. Faith pleases God. You only have to look at Mark 2 to know that. So sure were the people bringing the paralyzed man to Jesus that they cut a hole in the roof and brought him to him. And Jesus said, "So great is your faith." And he didn't just reward them by healing him, he rewarded them by forgiving his sins as well. John said to us last week, faith is necessary in our lives as Christians. Faith allows us to trust God with all things. Like Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, his one son, the one that he'd waited so long for, he was prepared to give to God. God steps in because he had a faith and gives him his son back. Faith shows us the promises that God has for us. When we act in faith, promises are made true. Faith gives us a strength to do the things we should not be able to do. Remember, the kingdom's conquered by men and women of faith. Faith gives us courage, wisdom, and obedience. Eventually, after all is said and done, faith gives us our salvation. We had a prompting earlier to think about what our steps of faith could be. How are we acting as living sacrifices to God? How do we remember the promises that he's given to us? One way of remembering the promises that he's given to us is by breaking bread together, which is something that we're going to do now. It's remembering one of the things that Jesus told us. He said, "This bread is my body broken for you. This blood poured out for you." We remember the promise and the hope that our faith gives us when we commit those things to God. So we're going to do that now. We invite the worship band up just to play for us. As we take this bread that we pass around between us, remember his body broken for us. In your hearts, really believe it, exercise faith that this was the start of the promise that was fulfilled, that this is the start of what is coming. We know that there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more illness, and that started with the death on the cross, the body broken for us.
Just as we take the bread, I want to encourage you to consider two things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that as we share in communion, we should examine ourselves. Mm-hmm. Just consider your life, your walk of faith, the way in which you want to seek God for greater faith, greater relationship with him. Before the next time you take the bread, let's examine yourself. And Robert brought us a word earlier. As we take this bread, let's just consider, as Jesus says as well in this passage, just consider how much it cost our Saviour to have his body broken, like we have this bread broken. Just as we start to pass around the grape juice, the wine, it's grape juice, just consider the magnificent privilege it is that this red liquid, this grape juice, it represents Jesus' blood. It is the blood that covers your life, that your sacrifice of your life, that is not enough. It can never be enough. All men have fallen short of the glory of God, but we are covered by the blood of Jesus. So receive this cup with thanks, because he received his cup with tears with trembling, because he drank from the cup of suffering, so you can drink from this cup of salvation.
Worship together.